able to tell, we have a Christmas program this evening. We don't normally have cows and sheep and... Oh, I said sheep, I know. It was fun. I enjoy saying sheep. We don't normally have them up on stage, but we have the children's Christmas program this evening, and this gets us all set for that. So if you weren't planning on being here, shame on you. Come tonight at 6 o'clock. We read about the shepherds this morning, and while that's not particularly what our sermon text is going to be on, the same sort of awe and curiosity that they had at meeting the shepherds and hearing of this one to come, or this one that had come, who really was going to change everything for them, that same awe fills the entire scriptures. So we're going to back up from the birth of Christ about 750 years to King David. And we're going to read one of the most personal psalms ever written. It's Psalm 51. Every song has a story, a set of events that lead up to it. And as I think about songs that have that, I can't help but imagine certain country songs where person A is greatly unhappy with boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, ex-husband, ex-wife, whichever. And they do mean things to them. You know, whoever wrote that song had a terrible experience sometime in the past, and they really wanted to get back at someone, or perhaps they did. This isn't that unlike this passage. This passage has a huge backstory, a huge set of events that led up to what went on here. We're going to particularly look at verses 16 and 17, but before we get there, we have to engage with the backstory of Psalm 51. As I've noted before, the very top of the passage, sort of verse 0 in the Psalms, was verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. So here's what we know had gone on. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So what had gone on? Well, we're going to have to back up beyond just that story in order to really engage with what had happened. Remember, David was a young man, and Samuel came to him and anointed him the king of Israel. Shortly thereafter, Israel was engaged in this battle with the Philistines. And in this battle with the Philistines, there was a particular warrior named Goliath. Goliath stood roughly 9 feet tall, threw a spear. Just imagine this for a second. Threw a spear, and the head of it weighed nearly 20 pounds. And he could throw the spear. I mean, this is a huge person. And little teenage David goes out to fight him with stones and a sling and wins, because he knew that God was going to win through him. Now, David becomes a hero. Saul, the king, says, "How about you come and live at my house?" So David does. And all of a sudden, Saul tries to kill him multiple times. So David, having gone from a shepherd to living in the king's palace, knowing that one day he would be king, is now on the run for years. For years, the whole army of Israel chases him, never actually catching him. Eventually now, he has gone through these years and he has men with him who are amazing, amazing warriors, and they do amazing things to protect him, to get whatever he could want. Finally, Saul dies in a battle and David becomes king. And now here he stands. standing in his palace as the king, everything he could have ever wanted, everything he could have ever dreamed. And then 2 Samuel 11 comes along. And you can turn there if you like. Second Samuel chapter 11 starts by saying this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they went to battle. And now all of a sudden David is king and things start to unravel just a little bit. He's supposed to be out leading his men as the first warrior among his people, and instead he stays in Jerusalem where it's safe and where it's comfortable and where it's nice and lets them do his job. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she became pregnant. Why some of those comments in there? Why the specific nature of saying, "Is this not the wife of Uriah?" Other than to say that she was married, but do you know who Uriah was? If you get a chance, especially if you have boys, go to the end of 2 Samuel and read for them, to them, with them, 2 Samuel Chapter 23, David's mighty men. He had 33 mighty men who could do amazing things. 33 of his closest friends who ran the countryside for years with him, running from the king's army. One of these mighty men was Uriah the Hittite, whose wife was Bathsheba. Which is why twice in this set of stories, chapters 11 and chapters 12, it says that this was Uriah the Hittite's wife. Because David said, "Who is that woman over there?" He had to have known. So now he's consciously, volitionally making a terrible choice, but it doesn't end there. Because now she's pregnant and he doesn't want to look bad. So he gets an idea. "I'll get Uriah home from the war. He'll sleep with his wife. Everyone will think that it's his baby because they don't have DNA testing. So we'll be good." So he comes back from the war and decides, "I can't be with my wife when all of the men that I fight with aren't with theirs." So he won't do it. So David says, "I'll make this easier. I will invite you over for dinner and I will guarantee that you get drunk. And then you'll go home and sleep with your wife." And he still won't go home and sleep with his wife. So David says, "Then I have no options." And he hands a message to Uriah to take to Joab the general. And the message says, "Put Uriah in the worst possible fighting. And when it is as bad as it could be, tell all of your men to back off." So Uriah dies. That's the backstory to this psalm. Shortly thereafter, the prophet, who it's no longer Samuel, it's now Nathan, comes to David and confronts him about what he had done. And David realizes the depth of his sins and writes Psalm 51, which says this. It's a bit long, but we're going to read the whole thing. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before you, or before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Do you catch, or almost can you not catch, the anguish that he's gone through, the realization of his awfulness that needs to be fixed? That's what had gone on leading up to it. And he realized what he had done and who he had been. He was the king. And he had failed miserably. And apparently I have this in there twice, so we will disregard that. Here's the way this whole psalm breaks down. If you look at it in three sections, the first section of it is his recognition of his own sin, which is important. Because until you and until I recognize our own sin, there's not a chance in the world we can deal with it. We all know those people. We all know that person, and I know I've been that person. I pray it's not frequent, but we all know those people who realize the wickedness of other people, but just don't ever seem to get that sometimes they're the ones who are the issue. The issue lies within them, not out there with other people. Sometimes we completely miss the us portion and only look at the others portion. At the beginning of this psalm, there is nothing but I am awful. I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. And then he moves, even before he acknowledges that God needs to be the one to cleanse him, he says in verse 4, and this is an important bit for us to hold on to, he says he has sinned against whom? Against Uriah and against Uriah's wife, right? No. See, he killed Uriah. He stole his wife, and he says, I've only sinned against God. That doesn't undo the fact that he did sin against Uriah. He did sin against his wife. But far more importantly than that, his sin was against God. And that is very easy for me to forget. And I'll presume it's very easy for you to forget. To forget that God is so much more important, that our sin is an affront against him, more so than against our friend, more so than against our spouse, more so than against anybody else. It's against God. He needs to be that important in our minds and in our understanding of what's going on, or we'll begin to elevate other people or ourselves into that most important role of who's been offended. And it doesn't matter how much they've been offended. It has not offended them nearly what it has offended God. From there, David then moves to a place where he says, I need you to clean me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. You're the actor. I'm the recipient. Create it in me. I can't even make that happen on my own. How often do we walk into situations where we are perhaps the problem, and we think to ourselves, if I just work a little harder, if I just put in a little more effort, I will be who I should be. I will be the righteous person. I will be the just person. I will be the good person. David, the man after God's own heart, right, says, I need you to create in me a clean heart and a right spirit, because I can't even do that. And if I can't even do that, how in the world could I possibly ever please you? How could I ever even come close to being who I should be? And I need you to do that in me. And all of that, that recognition of our own sin, the realization that we can't fix it, leads us to this, God's requirements for his people. What does he require of David? What does he then require of us? That's an important question, because if we get through the first part, we get through the second part, and we never figure out what he requires of us, then we are stuck. So what does he require? Let's read it. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Sort of like David saying this, I own 1,000 bulls. I own 10,000 sheep. I will sacrifice them all if that's what's going to please him. But even that isn't going to work. None of us, as far as I know, have ever built an altar, killed an animal, and burned it on the altar. We just haven't done that. So what does that mean then regarding our lives? Our thoughts at points are that we can give God different sacrifices that he will accept. We like to think that maybe if we give up some of our time and go to church, he'll be pleased. We like to think if we maybe sacrifice some of our money and give to him or to the Bible Stick program or whatever, which are great things, that he will be happy. We tend to think if we could do just a little bit more, give a little bit more of who we are or what we have, then all of a sudden we can make God happy. And God says, no, I don't want burnt offerings. I don't want sacrifices. Which should cause your mind to just blow up a little bit, because for 1,000 years, he's told them, I want burnt offerings and sacrifices. And now he's saying, I don't want burnt offerings or sacrifices. So what is going on? He says, what I want is I want a broken spirit. I don't just want actions. So before we even try to answer why this shift in David's thinking, why this change in his words, what does he mean by brokenness? We're going to see brokenness come out in two distinct ways. One that the backstory showed the opposite of, and one that this psalm actually portrays. The first one, you can be broken like a horse. I grew up on a horse ranch. We broke horses. The scariest moments in my life were getting on a horse before anyone else in the world had ever been on it. The horse weighs 800 pounds and can kill you. It certainly doesn't want you on its back. And we would do what we did and try to get the horse ready, try to take this horse from wild to rideable. And we would break that horse. Maggie was my horse's name. Favorite horse I ever owned. And I got to break her. And then it just so happened about 6 years later, in the course of riding her around, she broke her leg. But I got to break that horse. And I got to help change her from wild to rideable. And what happened in that process was not that my horse became somehow useless, was that my horse became usable. See, when God says he wants us broken, that doesn't mean he wants us failing. It means that just like my horse was broken and it respected me as the authority whenever I was on that horse or even near that horse, so God wants us to respect him as the authority all the time. That's the kind of brokenness that he expects from his people. That's the kind of brokenness David did not have when he stayed in Jerusalem and watched his men go out to war so that I think he could take Uriah's wife. There was no humility. There was no submitting to God's authority. There was simply, I'm in control and I can do whatever it is I want because I'm king. The other kind of broken comes off a little horse by the name of Bucky. That's not Bucky. But Bucky was a Shetland pony, which that is. If you've not seen a Shetland pony, they are about this tall. You can ride them if you weigh less than 100 pounds, or you might break them. Tiny little horses. So what we did with Bucky was we put a lead rope right behind her front legs, pulled it tight, put her in a bucking chute made out of hay bales and a gate. And we rode her till she couldn't buck anymore. You know what was amazing to me? We got done doing this. She bucked us off for like an hour, but you're only falling, you know, this far. It doesn't matter. She stopped bucking. She accepted us as the authority. So we went in and we told my parents and they came out to watch because this horse, nobody can ride this horse. It just will not keep you on. So we got on the horse to show them. Just like that, she bucked us off. Hadn't been broken at all. Just had been so worn down, there was nothing left to buck us off until she had more energy. And then she was not broken at all. Why do I even bring that up? Because Maggie, my horse, she was broken. And it didn't matter if I hadn't been on her for a week. Or it didn't matter if I hadn't been on her for a month. When I got on that horse, she was calm and she accepted my authority. Though Bucky had learned to respect our authority, or so we thought, her behavior showed that. She no longer tried to buck us off. She had not changed at all. That's why God says, I don't want sacrifices. I want a broken spirit. Because I don't want you to just do good actions. That's pointless. I want your good actions to be born out of who you are. And when inside you is a broken spirit that's committed and submitted to my authority, then those good actions will happen because they will come out of your relationship with me. And then I want the good actions. Because fast forward to verse 19. He says, then in the end, you will delight in right sacrifices. God's not saying he didn't want them to sacrifice anymore. He's saying, I want you to sacrifice by being the right people and sacrificing, not sacrificing so that I overlook your awfulness and don't care about the fact that in who you are, you do not care about me. That's brought out in Amos chapter 5 again. And Amos writes this. God speaking, and he says, I hate your worship of me. I despise your getting together to worship me as a group. Why? Because you're unjust, awful people who don't care about being like me at all. You just think you can do what it is that I've told you to do. That's similar to us now in 21st century evangelicalism, and we have a thing called the sinner's prayer, rather. And in our mind, if we're not careful, we can begin to think that if we can get people to say the sinner's prayer, they will be Christians. That's not true. It doesn't matter what right words you can say. If in here isn't broken and hasn't changed, I don't care what you've said. God doesn't care what you've said. What he cares about is that in our brokenness and in our humility, we've believed in him. Then that is borne out in the way that we act and we show it. That's what David's saying. The second way that brokenness is shown is not so much in the way of a horse and in humility. It's in the way that we deal with our sin. Right? Here is David's worst moment of sin. And he is, if you look at him and in this passage, he is absolutely devastated by what he had done. See, here's where we stand, and it's just an honest statement. Most of the time, I am not devastated by my sin. I'm devastated that maybe somebody found out about it. I'm devastated, or that maybe my reputation is going to take a beating. I maybe dislike my sin. I kind of wish I wasn't doing that. That's not the words that I would say, but that's the way that I act. You know how I know that? Because I find myself struggling over and over with things. And if I was truly devastated by my sin, truly, honestly, fully broken about it, it would be like slamming my hand in a door and then a week and a half later not really being careful with my hand and slamming it in a door again. Once you've done that, you spend the next 3 years making sure your hand isn't ever anywhere near a door. But in our sin, we dislike it mildly, and so we find ourselves in a very short time later putting ourselves in a position to struggle with it again. I don't care if it's gossip. I don't care if it's your thoughts. I don't care if it's the way you use your money or your time. I don't care if it's the way you talk to people. You put yourself in a situation where your particular sin can happen more easily, and you're saying, I don't really care if I fail at it. I'm saying that I struggle with that. I don't even know if you do. But I know that I do. And I need to care more deeply about the sin in my life. I need to be so utterly broken and disgusted and devastated about my sins that Jesus died to forgive, that there is nothing in me that wants to do that again. That's what it means to be broken. David was broken over his sin, and that, friends, marks maturity. As you mature, you will not fail. You will not become perfect. You will not even become good. I presume that you will sin less. I presume that as you grow, you will do good and right things more often. But I'm convinced that one of the greatest marks of maturity in people's lives is the way that they deal with their life when they fail. The way that they deal with their soul when they sin. And when we do that, when we fail, it's not a pick yourself up by your bootstraps and get on with it and do better next time. Though I expect you to do better next time. It's, oh Lord, I don't even know where to begin. I've failed. I'm disgusted. I hate what I've done because I've sinned against you. I've taken what you created in me and I've turned it against who you are. And I'm so disgusted by it. I hate it so much. I'm shattered. I have nothing. That's the way that we should engage with our sins. And when we truly begin to engage with it like that, we'll find that we will put way more effort into making sure that we don't ever get there again. But too frequently, we're not broken. Too frequently, that's not what marks us. There's something that's tied very closely with being broken, and it can be translated contrite. It certainly carries the mentality of repentant. This contrition, this change then that comes up within us. Because see, if you're going to be broken, then you're going to be repentant. There's no way to be broken and not repentant. It's just not going to happen. Back to the slamming your hand in a door. It's like slamming your hand in a door and breaking all the bones in your hand and then thinking, oh, we'll do it again. Maybe it won't be so bad next time. Repentance in that situation would be, again, keeping your hand away from the door. That's what's expected. The requirement is brokenness, which is humility and hatred of your own sin. The outcome, the expected result, is repentance. And I don't care if you're 8 years old or if you're 98 years old. The expectation's the same. The expected result is the same. You are to be broken over your sin. I am to be broken over my sin. You are to be repentant people who change what you'd been doing. I'm to be a repentant person who changes what I'm doing. And then born out of all of that are the right sacrifices, the right givings back to God, which aren't to please him, but are just then coming out of who we are. That's what our lives are to look like. All the time. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us and for sending your son here to give us the opportunity to know you, to be forgiven by you, and to love you. And God, I ask that you then don't allow us to take advantage of that. Don't allow us, Lord, to Don't allow us to not be broken over our sins. Don't allow us to not think that we somehow don't need you as the authority in our life or to fight that. God, I pray that you use your word this morning and use us as friends to encourage and engage each other and drive us closer to knowing you. We do love you. Amen.